Good News in the Morning is sponsored by Good News Christian Ministries and has been broadcast weekly since 1999. Do visit our website, gncm.ca. Here, you will find podcasts of the programs and introductions to the Ottawa pastors who deliver the good news to growing numbers of listeners worldwide. They appreciate and need your regular prayers. Our heartfelt thanks to all those who support us financially. And now, here is today's presentation.
Good day and welcome to Good News in the Morning. My name is Jonathan Griffiths, lead pastor of the Met, a church in Ottawa, and I'm glad to be with you. It's good to be able to gather around the Word of God this morning, and we're in Ephesians chapter 5. I'd be grateful if you could take up a Bible and turn with me there. Ephesians chapter 5, I'm going to read verses 1 through 7. Ephesians 5 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul writes this: "Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore do not be partners with them." Let's pray together as we begin. Our Father, we thank you for the frankness and the clarity and the honesty and the purity and the urgency of your word. And we pray that you would bring this word from Ephesians 5 to our hearts by the power of your Spirit this morning, that we might be transformed by it. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Here in this central section of Ephesians that we're studying together, Paul sets out for us a radical ethic for the people of God. If you were with us last week, you will have felt the force of Paul's teaching, the startlingly high standard he sets for us, in particular in our relationships within the Christian community. He showed us those patterns of life belonging to the old self, the old me, that we need to set aside daily. And he reminded us of the godly character that we need to put on daily with the help of the Holy Spirit. Now, like those in the dentist's chair, hoping that the drilling will soon come to an end, we reach the end of Ephesians 4, hoping that Paul might now be done with this uncomfortable work of highlighting our sin and calling us to holiness. It's made for hard reading. It made for hard listening last week. But as we dig in now to chapter 5, we discover that no, he's not finished. There's more to come in this call to a radical new way of life. But as Paul continues to challenge us with the practicalities of this new way of life, he now sets out for us three key bases, three key foundations for this call to radically distinctive living. And the first of his foundations is this: it is the love of God. Chapter 5 and verse 1, notice it again with me. "Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." For many, it is an unsettling moment when they realize that they have officially become their mother or their father. The moment usually comes somewhere in midlife, normally in the vicinity of that dreaded midlife crisis. You suddenly realize that the carefully formed, unique, and slightly rebellious identity that you had carefully carved out for yourself is largely a myth. And you see that you've sort of settled into the rather strange idiosyncrasies and habits that you noticed in your mother and father, the ones you vowed you would never imitate, never fall into. For Father's Day a couple of years ago, the Globe and Mail published a piece where various of their staff writers just shared a snapshot of how they see themselves becoming like their father in adulthood, in middle age. Amidst lots of touching anecdotes from childhood, these writers share how their father's physical characteristics or quirky habits are kind of coming through in themselves now many decades on from childhood. One writer opens his piece in this way. My father had been dead just over 40 years the morning I saw his face in the mirror. I just bowed my head to turn on the taps in preparation for a facial splash. But before I did, I stole a quick upward glance in the mirror, and there I wasn't. Instead, there was the face of my father, where mine used to be. It's natural for children to be like their parents, even to imitate their parents. It's a little bit hard not to, quite frankly. In some cases, it can be a little unsettling. But when it comes to imitating our Heavenly Father, it is exactly what we must hope for, exactly what we must pray for. We are to imitate our Father above, Paul tells us, as those who are His dearly loved children. And we are to imitate Him specifically by living this life of love. The word therefore here at the beginning of verse 1 reminds us that Paul is referring back to the behaviors he had spoken of and outlined at the end of chapter 4. We are to love our brothers and sisters within the Christian family, within the church, no matter what strains or difficulties may come our way. There's no doubt that children learn more from their parents than they ever realize. And when it comes to this capacity to love, those who have been loved as children have a huge advantage in knowing how to love others, even how to love their own children. And of course, it is a sad reality that those who have not been shown very much love as children find it harder to know how to love well and to express love to other people. And so Paul says here, he reminds us that we are dearly loved children. We are those who have experienced and who have received lavish and gracious love. We have been adopted into the Father's family. And as one song puts it, He has seen fit to make a wretch His treasure. It's astounding, but there it is. We are beloved children of the Heavenly Father if we belong to Jesus Christ. But Paul now drives home the point a little further. In imitating God in His love, we take our special and specific cue from the Lord Jesus Himself and from the love that He has shown to us at Calvary. We are to live a very intentional and very costly life of love, love to those whom we find difficult, love in hard situations. We are to live this life of love, Paul tells us, just as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us. You know, I think we would all agree that it's a good thing to be loving. It's right to be loving in the kind of situations that Paul had in mind there at the end of chapter 4, in situations within the body of Christ, in church life where there could be malice or bitterness or slander. We all agree it would be good to be loving rather than malicious to those whom we find difficult and so on. But most of us would feel instinctively that there should be some limits to the extent of that love. Limits to the extent to which we will put ourselves out, make ourselves vulnerable, expose ourselves to further hurt or inconvenience. I think we would tend to think in terms of being loving insofar as it is practical and insofar as it is reasonable. And I think we'd all feel pretty comfortable with that kind of love. But here's the really inconvenient thing. The model of love we are given here is the model of Jesus Himself. And the model of love we are given in Jesus Christ, it smashes through any hedge we would place around our obligations to love. It rides right over any barriers of convenience that we might set up. You and I say, well, let's love to a point. Let's love to the extent that it's reasonable. Let's love to the extent where our emotional energy will just hold out. But how did Christ love us? To what extent did Jesus love us? Well, end of verse 2. He gave himself for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Now, that is a very densely packed statement on the nature and the extent of the love of Jesus at the cross. We could spend all morning and more just reflecting on those few words. We won't do that, but let's just think about them together here for a moment. Paul tells us that Jesus gave himself up. Consider that for a moment. When we read the story of the arrest, the abuse, the trial, the crucifixion of Jesus, it might look as though he was the victim of circumstance, that he was swept up in events beyond his control. But what does Paul tell us? What was actually happening? He gave himself up. It was done willingly. It was planned. It was his intention. It was his design. You see, it's one thing to be swept up in a disaster, to fall victim to injustice, to die even an agonizing death at the hands of wicked men. But to enter into all that intentionally, to choose to do such a thing, now that is astounding. But the next words of Paul, they take that fact to another level. For not only did Jesus give himself up intentionally, but he did so, Paul says, for us. He did so for you, and he did so for me. He faced the shame of the trial, the cruelty of the mockers, the agony of the crucifixion, and he did it for me, he did it for you. And we look on at that and we say in wonder, we sing in wonder, and can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's love? Died he for me, who caused his pain, for me, who him to death pursued? Amazing love. How can it be that you, my God, should die for me? He gave himself up. And he did so for us. But to what purpose? To what aim? Well, he gave himself up as a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. The language of offering and sacrifice, of course, takes us back to the Old Testament and to the temple system, and it reminds us that God has always required payment for sin. It has always been necessary for there to be a death, for guilt to be removed. That had to happen over and over and over again at the temple, month after month, year after year, decade after decade, century after century. But the fragrant, sweet-smelling sacrifice of Jesus, it is pleasing, it is acceptable to God the Father in a way that those earlier sacrifices never could be. Those animal sacrifices, they were never ultimately sufficient. They were never final. But Jesus gave the sacrifice of all sacrifices, and he gave it to the Father to pay the price of our guilt, to cleanse us from sin, to reconcile us to God, to die that we should not face eternal death, to die that you and I might live. And Paul says to us, having been loved in such a way, having received such incomprehensible and such breathtaking love, he says, now live a life of love. Live a life of true love, costly love, sacrificial love, love that pays the price and does not count the cost. And so, friends, confronted with such a love, here is the simple question. Do we love one another like that? Are we loving one another today in that kind of a way? Where are we learning to do that? And I believe we are. Well, let's rejoice in it as a sign of God's gracious work in our hearts and our lives. Where are we failing to do it? Where are we falling short of the standard of God in this? Well, let's repent of it. And with the help of the Holy Spirit, let's learn afresh the love of God in Christ. That's the first foundation for this radical ethic, the love of God. And the next one is this, it is the holiness of God's people, verses 3 and 4. But among you there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place. but rather thanksgiving. When I was a kid, like many of you perhaps, we had a uniform that we wore at our school, and there was this idea that a sense of identity and even decorum should be attached to the uniform. You wear the blazer with the crest and the tie and so on, and it says you belong to this particular institution, this particular community, and you represent and exemplify its values. And of course, what would happen is that kids would walk home or take the subway home from school wearing their uniform, and inevitably, once or twice a year, a student would be seen in uniform doing something not befitting the good name of the institution. And the principal would get a call from a concerned member of the community. And then, of course, in the assembly or whatever the next morning, we would all be reminded that there is a certain way in which one behaves as a member of this community and as a representative of this school. There is fitting behavior and unfitting behavior. And you need to know and you need to remember the difference. In verse 3, Paul reminds us that we are God's holy people. To be holy means to be set apart for a special purpose, to be fit for God's presence, to be fit for his service. We are a holy people if we belong to Jesus, not because we have a record of particularly good behavior that has earned us holiness. No, we are holy because we are cleansed by the blood of Christ and we are clothed with the righteousness of Christ. We have a new heart and we have a new uniform. We have a new identity and we have a new community. And as such, there is a proper way to behave and an improper way to behave. There are types of behavior and types of conversation that are out of place. And there are types of behavior and types of conversation that are entirely fitting. And as we go about life in this world, as we walk to our homes or get on the train or sit at our desk or drive in our car or meet with our friends, we need to remember who we are. We need to remember to whom we belong, whom we represent in the world. Among his holy people, insists Paul, there must be not so much as a hint of certain types of things. Literally, these things must not even be named among you. And the things that Paul has in mind, they shouldn't really surprise us. I think they're obvious things. Sexual immorality, which in the Bible simply speaks of all forms of sexual activity outside biblical marriage, outside heterosexual marriage. The Bible makes it crystal clear, right from the book of Genesis and all the way through, that God's good design for sexual intimacy is for a man and a woman within the context of marriage. And any sexual activity outside of that one confine and one design, one context, any sexual activity outside of it falls under the banner of sexual immorality. Now, that's the biblical sexual ethic in a nutshell. It raises 1,000 issues for us. It is challenging to live out, no question, but the principle itself, it's clear enough from Scripture. In case the term sexual immorality isn't all-encompassing enough to cover compromising behavior in the sexual realm, Paul adds the even broader descriptor, all types of impurity. And right there, in our age of casual sexual relationships, of society's rejection of biblical marriage as the uniquely appropriate context for sexual intimacy, in our age of almost unimaginable rates of pornography use, of so much sexualized content in mainstream media, in our highly sexualized society, the challenge of God's word to us here is immense. Not only must we avoid falling headlong into illicit sexual relationships, we must avoid even the hint, the very mention of such things in our lives and in our community. And you know, we read that and I think we're tempted to give up right away. We're tempted to give up because some will read that and think, this is just impossible. In this world, in this sexualized society, with my sinful heart, the standard of God's word for us, it is just too high. Some will read that and think this idea of not even a hint. Paul, the hint is way back in the rearview mirror. I can barely see it anymore. And Paul, he's not naive. You only need to read his letters in the New Testament. He's not naive even about the sin in which Christians will sometimes engage. He tells us these things not because he's unrealistic, but because he knows that we desperately need to hear them. And if this comes to us as a wake-up call from the Word of God, it is meant to come to us as a wake-up call from the Word of God. Paul wants us to listen, and where we need to, he calls us to repent. To the list, Paul now adds greed. And it's pretty interesting that he groups greed with sexual immorality and impurity. That actually sounds like a little bit of an odd fit to me on first reading. But actually, as we reflect on it, I believe there is a profound insight here. Actually, sexual immorality and greed for money and for material things, they're more aligned than we might initially think and initially imagine. You see, sexual immorality is about taking something that is not rightfully mine, something not given to me as a gift of God. It's wanting some experience or some person that is not mine and that I don't have and that I shouldn't have. And you know, greed is really just the same thing. In fact, down in verse 5, Paul tells us that any greedy person is in fact an idolater. And that really gets us to the heart of things. Idolatry, what is it? Well, it's living for anything other than God, finding our identity and our fulfillment and our purpose in anything or anyone apart from the God who made us. And in both sexual immorality and in greed, you see people giving up everything. You've seen it, haven't you? Giving up relationships and career and family and health and faith, setting aside everything to pursue this one thing. And of course, this one thing, it becomes a God replacement in my life. It becomes a God alternative. And these things, they are the idols for which the godless live. And Paul says quite simply, end of verse 3, these things are improper for God's holy people. To be holy, remember, is to be set apart for God, designated for Him and Him alone, marked out as His distinctive possession, set apart for His worship. And in sexual immorality and in idolatry, we live as those serving another God, the God of our desire. Added to all this, Paul tells us in verse 4 that there should not be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking. Now, these things, of course, are just normal in our world. They are the mainstay of so much of our media. They are the substance of so much conversation in the schoolyard and around the water cooler in the office. This is the air we breathe. But Paul reminds us, we are those whom God has set apart. We are His holy people. And for us, well, such things, they are simply out of place. And the thing that is fitting, by contrast, the kind of talk that should fill our lips, it is very interesting. I wonder if you noticed it as we read. These things, they're out of place for a holy people. But in their place, on our lips, there should be what? There should be thanksgiving. Now, it feels like we are dealing with a little bit of a non sequitur here. One thing that does not follow the other. We're not dealing, it doesn't seem, with like for like or any kind of natural contrast. Obscenity, thanksgiving. Foolish talk, thanksgiving. Coarse joking, thanksgiving. How is thanksgiving the natural contrast for these things? It seems on a par with saying, you know, give up hockey and take up knitting. Stop eating steak and start eating walnuts. Don't go to the mall today, go to Panama. I mean, what's the nature of the relationship here, Paul? At first glance, it almost feels as though Paul has lost his train of thought just a little. But again, as we chew on what he's saying, I think we recognize his deeper insight. Obscenity, foolish talk, coarse joking, all these things, here's what they do. They take God's good gifts in creation, and in some way, on some level, they degrade those good gifts. In some way, on some level, they make light of what God has given and what God has made. See, if we remember any coarse talk or foolish talk that we have heard or even engaged in, it always has that element to it, doesn't it? It degrades, it debases, it mocks what God has given, what God has made. And the very opposite of that, of course, is to thank the Creator, to thank Him for His goodness, the goodness of His creation, for the bounty of His provision, for the kindness of His care. And as a people set apart to worship the true and the living God, as a holy people redeemed as His own possession, we are marked out not by a flippant, crass disregard for what He has given, for what He has made, but rather by an awestruck, worshipful, thankful response. And as we think about it, there is something wonderfully other, something refreshingly distinctive about the Christian who is always able to give thanks for what God has done and what God has given. I'm sure we all know some believers who excel in this in a wonderful way, who find the goodness of God in every circumstance, in every situation, and with a worshipful sweetness are given just to speaking words of gratitude and words of appreciation in every season and every situation in life. Now, the world will look on at that kind of thing and view it as naive and as silly, quaint, and even a little bit strange. But it is a mark of holiness, isn't it? It's a mark of a person who belongs to the Lord, who worships the Lord as his true possession. If we are in Christ, we are a holy people. We are set apart for him. The holiness of God's people. That's the second foundation of this call to radical living. And the third foundation is this, it is the judgment of God. Verse 5, "For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore do not be partners with them." Verses 5 and 6 are the kind of verses that, if we're paying any attention at all, should wake us up and actually send a bit of a shiver down our spine. These verses are arresting and, quite frankly, frightening. And I have to say, I don't think we really expect them in the midst of this kind of instruction on ethics to the people of God. On a couple of occasions when I've been spending time in larger American cities, Boston or New York, I've had this somewhat unsettling experience of wandering down a perfectly pleasant street, taking in the sights and looking at a building nearby and seeing a bright yellow and then black sign by a doorway indicating that this building, this basement to which the door leads, it is a nuclear fallout shelter. Maybe you've noticed those signs in various places from time to time. The first time I saw one of those, I think I did a bit of a double take. I thought to myself, what on earth is that sign doing here? I mean, maybe in the Middle East or something, but in New England, in the United States of America, in this vast country with so much natural protection and with no neighbor more fearful than Canada to the north, isn't this sign in the wrong place? Isn't it addressing the wrong people? But then, of course, I remembered the Cold War and the Cuban Missile Crisis and all the rest of it. And I remembered that there were many days when people lived in active daily fear of nuclear attack. We read this dire warning from Paul, this warning of the Lord's destructive judgment, a judgment that will bring devastation to the wicked. And we wonder, Paul, why have you put it here, in a place where you are so clearly addressing the holy people of God? It seems like the warning is in the wrong place, addressing the wrong people. Well, we need to hold on to that thought for a moment, and we need to consider it as we look at the warning together. The first part of it is pretty severe, verse 5. People who are marked by the kind of behavior that Paul has spoken of here, the immoral, the impure, the greedy, they will miss out in the most profound way. They have no inheritance in the kingdom of God. They show by their very lives that they are not children of God. They are not imitating the Father. And so they are not in his will. They will not share his riches in eternity. And now Paul is really setting out two alternatives for us here. If we want to live in these ways and be marked by these sins, we need to know that we are choosing to forfeit something pretty significant. It's like the kid who refuses to engage at school, refuses to study, prefers to play video games all night and listen to loud music, and the parent sits them down and says, "You are forfeiting your future for this empty enjoyment now. Is that really the trade-off you want to make? And Paul is following a similar kind of logic here. If you are living this way, you need to know you have no future. You have no inheritance. Whatever pleasure you think you are getting now from these empty things, it guarantees that you are losing out in eternity. Is that what you intend? Is that what you really want? Well, that's sobering enough, but Paul's warning only gets stronger. He cautions us in verse 6 that we must not allow anyone to deceive us with empty words. And of course, if we know anything about sin, we know that sin is always deceptive. We always think at the outset that sin won't be costly. It's not going to bear any consequences for us. But that is always a lie, and we know it's a lie. And those around us who might like us to join them in sin, in sexual immorality or in impure speech or in greedy practices, they would suggest and they would imply that these things will be good for us and not bad. They will be enjoyable and not costly. They will be beneficial and not harmful. And Paul, he just pleads with us. Don't buy it. Don't be deceived. And now comes the nuclear warning, as it were. It is for such things, says Paul, that God's wrath comes on the disobedient. It is because of such things that God has promised a destructive judgment on the world. And he has committed himself to consigning evildoers to everlasting punishment. And so, says Paul, don't be partners with such people. Don't be in the way of destruction. Don't be sharers with them. Stay right away. It's dangerous. Now, that's tough medicine. It's hard for us to hear. But we need to get back to our earlier question. Why is Paul addressing this dire warning to church folk, to those who identify as Christians? Sure, as a word to the pagans out there somewhere, you know, this might make sense. Such warnings, we think, well, that would be good medicine for them. But why does Paul write this in a letter to the church? Why does he address these words even to us here today? I think his reason is both simple and unsettling. He does it because there will be those in the Christian community, those who go to church and call themselves Christians, who imagine on some level it's okay to self-identify as a Christian and at the same time live in the ways that Paul speaks of here, who believe that living that kind of double life will all be okay in the end. Friends, I think there is a real danger for us that we will not take seriously the things that God takes seriously. When it comes to sin, we can so easily imagine that the standards of this very dark world are the standards that apply equally to the people of God. We can easily imagine that because God is so gracious to us, that sin is not important to him. We can easily imagine that because God is patient and God is kind, God will therefore actually, in the end, tolerate anything from us. Well, God is very gracious, and God is wonderfully kind. But our God is a God who hates sin. Our God is a God who takes sin seriously. Our God is the God who gave his Son to pay the price of sin, that his people might be redeemed from sin. And so he is the God who, in his word this morning, calls us earnestly and urgently and soberly to repent of sin, to deal with sin, to leave sin behind. For those of us who would call ourselves Christians and yet be content to live lives marked by sexual immorality, marked by impurity, marked by greed, content for these things to characterize our lives without repentance, without any urgency to change, God has a terrible wake-up call for us. Lives characterized in this way are not lives of his children, of his holy people. Now, that's a serious warning. That is a real wake-up call. But where does it leave us? What are we to make of it? After all, none of us here can claim sinless perfection. If we did, we would be self-deluded. None of us can read these admonitions and say that we are flawlessly perfect in all these things and we've got them all sorted out. No, the sinful nature is still fighting hard within us. If we're believers, by the grace of God, our lives will be changing little by little, day by day. But we can hardly claim perfection this side of heaven. Many, I suspect, will read this passage and will see sin and failure in our own lives. And as we think about these things, well, you'll be grieved afresh in your heart of hearts. You'll hear Paul's words of admonition and his words of warning, and you'll want to deal in a fresh way and in an urgent way with the sin that's been exposed. You're a believer, but you're hearing the warning. You're prompted to pursue holiness now with new zeal. And if that's what's going on in your heart and in your mind just now, be encouraged. That is a mark of spiritual life and of spiritual health. Let me encourage you as I encourage myself, go home with gratitude to the Lord that he's put his finger on something in your life. Go home with a resolve to deal with it before him. Ask him for the help of his Spirit, which he's only too ready to give, the help of his Spirit to bring real change to your life, a real transformation in this particular area. And we know, don't we, that God is delighted to help and to uphold those who are his dearly loved children. Those who are seeking, by the help of the Holy Spirit, to imitate him. Brothers here, perhaps this is you. You've been somehow imagining that it's okay, on the one hand, to do the Christian thing, to show up at church with your family, to maintain that identity on some level in this area of your life, to stay part of Christian community to the extent that you want to, the extent that it's convenient. But then, on the other hand, to live exactly as you please when it comes to sex or money or other things. Maybe you've grown up hearing the message of God's grace over and over and over again. Jesus died for your sins to save you from hell and to win you for heaven. And praise God, none of this depends upon your works. It's all of grace. So actually, having heard that so much, you figure, well, I can probably get away with quite a lot. Well, here's the thing Paul wants you to know this morning. He wants you to understand. He wants you to take to heart. Those who have been saved by grace, those who have been adopted into the family of God, such people will be transformed by the grace of God. There will be evidence of salvation. If we are truly children of the Father, we will become more and more like our Father. And if none of that is evident in your life, if you are presuming on his grace and ignoring the call of holiness, if the language of verse 5 really actually describes you, if you can be characterized as immoral, impure, or greedy, not that you battle these things and in some way you have slipped and fallen, even though you are seeking daily to turn away from them as a child of God. No, if someone can look on your life and justly say of you, that person is immoral, that person is impure, that person is greedy, that's who they are, that's how they live. If these things characterize your life, here's the warning, here's the wake up. There is reason to question whether you really belong to Christ, whether you have ever truly turned to him. You can show up at church as much as you want. You can participate in as many hours a week of Christian activity as you want. You can use the lingo and make the right noises. But if your life is marked by a pattern of immorality, impurity, or greed, and there's no sign of transformation, Paul says, be warned. There may be a number for whom this is actually the truth and the diagnosis this morning. And if that's you, then what you need to do today, may I say to you, you need to get right with God. You need to put aside that religious veneer and actually, in honesty and integrity, repent before the Lord. Now, if you will do that, there is a welcome and there is a pardon for you. No one is beyond the reach of the grace of Jesus. No one is beyond the reach of his forgiveness, beyond the cleansing of his blood. But you do need to respond to him. You do need to repent before him. And perhaps in the kindness of God, today is the very wake-up call that you've been needing to hear. Friends, each one of us has a response to make to the word that we've heard. None of us can be untouched by these things. None of us can read these words and feel unchallenged and unmoved by them. In a moment, we're going to pray together. But before that, I'd like to invite you to join me in a moment of personal, quiet reflection before the Lord so that we can, each one of us, consider what is the right response for me to what the Lord has said. Let's be quiet for a moment before I lead us in prayer. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Our Father, we thank you again for your astounding love to us in Jesus Christ. We pray that you would help us to understand the depths of that love, and by the help of your Holy Spirit, to imitate you, our Father in heaven, in love and in holiness. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for tuning in. If you have been blessed and encouraged, do tell your friends about this program. Feel free to send in questions and comments via the website. And be sure to share your good news if you have come to faith through listening. But the program on its own is not enough. Don't forget to join other Christians in worship in a church where the gospel is soundly proclaimed and where it is lived out with compassion, integrity, and resolve. We so appreciate the donations which we depend on to keep us on the air week by week. We invite individuals, companies to donate any amount, anytime, or to sponsor our programs on an annual basis. Please donate via our website or make a check out to Good News Christian Ministries and send it to 96 Pheasant Run Drive, Ottawa, Ontario, K2J2R5, Canada. Be part of the movement that is affecting lives worldwide. May you come to know Jesus Christ personally and profoundly. May the Holy Spirit reside deeply within your heart, and may you feel our Heavenly Father surrounding you with his constant, abiding, accompanying love.